Morning. It's been a great day. Amen. We're just getting started. So we sang this morning of running to the Father. We're going to hear this morning about one who ran from the Father. And we sang of God's mercy. And we'll hear about a man who detested God's mercy. We sang about the one who is worthy to rule over people of every tribe, tongue, and nation, but this man hated the other nations. And Jamie mentioned the song, I Need Thee Every Hour, and this man only thought he needed God when he was in a bit of trouble, but the rest of the time, not so much. Who am I talking about? Are you sure I'm not talking about you? And with that, open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. Kids, ears perk up. Kids, you're out there. Raise your hand if you know about Jonah. All right. What's the big thing you remember about Jonah? The fish. Yeah, the fish. That's good. He got swallowed by a big fish. How long was he in there? Hold up your fingers. 3 days. All right. How long was Jesus in the grave? Interesting. Are you to Jonah yet? Everyone remembers the big fish in Jonah. What's not to remember is memorable, but the story is not about the fish at all. It's not even about Jonah. It's about God. The whole Bible's about God. We forget that sometimes. We think, you know, it's about us and our needs. And let's not forget, it's a story about God revealing himself to us. If he hadn't revealed himself to us, we'd never know who he was. If we tried to come up with a God in our own minds, which we do, unfortunately, we would never get it right. We would make a God in our own image. And that's what Jonah ends up doing, is he had a vision of God that was really himself and was surprised to find out that God thought a lot differently than Jonah. I wanted to say in the outset, it's been a joy to preach this month. Thank you to Pastor Ken and the elders for the opportunity. And I'm excited for next month. Pastor Tom will be preaching on the church. So I'm excited for that. And I keep goading him into writing his next book. See, now I got other people doing it too. Sounds like a great book to me. I'm looking forward to Family Sunday School next month. The Clark family, Randy and Rachel, are going to do the first Sunday, and then we'll have four other families. And like Jamie was saying, man, we need each other. I want to see how other families do family devotions, and it'll be a great time. So mark your calendars for that. Get up a little extra early and get to church for Sunday school. Randy and Rachel, I have to apologize. I won't be here next Sunday to see you guys. I'm going to help my mother celebrate her 75th birthday. That'll be wonderful. Yes, Dad wanted me to mention the surprise, so there you go, Mom. As we open our Bibles to the book of Jonah, we will look at the purpose, the poetry, the prophecy, and the principles. Four chapters. The purpose, the poetry, the prophecy, and the transcendent principles that apply to all people everywhere for all time. So I can't help it. I have to open with Jonah was a prophet. Thank you, my VeggieTales friends out there. It's a song in the VeggieTales movie. He prophesied around the same time as Amos and Hosea and Isaiah. Jonah lived in the northern kingdom. Amos lived in the southern kingdom. The last 2 weeks, we took a close look at God's justice, which was a particular theme of Amos's prophetic ministry. This week, we focus on God's mercy. We saw last week that justice is defined as the righteous application of the law, both for rewards and punishments. Justice is not the equal distribution of wealth. We will begin this sermon with the definition of mercy. Mercy is the withholding of just punishment. The withholding of just punishment. Not getting what you deserve. I am thankful for God's mercy. Amen. Mercy can also be used in the sense of giving people something they didn't earn out of compassion, which is where we get the term mercy ministry. Notice that mercy is closely tied to the word grace. Grace is unmerited favor, unearned favor. Mercy ministries like the Visalia Rescue Mission, Children's Hunger Fund, Compassion International, these are good biblical responses to the unequal distribution of wealth and goods. Instead of this misguided notion of social justice that seeks to redistribute wealth and opportunities as some form of retribution, which only serves to stir up jealousy and anger, mercy ministry is driven by gratitude and love and compassion. These are the things we want to fill our hearts and our church and our society with. Amen? We don't know much about the rest of Jonah's prophetic ministry other than a brief mention in 2 Kings 15. You don't need to turn there. We read there, he is a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II, an evil king. But God's message to Jonah at that time was that God would not blot out Israel's name yet. So he liked giving that message. Hey, we're good. God is going to bless us. There's going to be a time of peace and economic prosperity. But we saw from Amos that Israel would kind of squander that season of peace and prosperity on themselves and fall into idolatry. Eventually, God would use the Assyrian Empire to judge Israel. The book of Jonah is different from the other prophetic books. Yes, it contains prophecy, but it is mostly a record of one man's grappling with God's glorious sovereign grace and mercy. It's written like a story with four chapters, or like a play with four acts. It's fun. You can read it to your family tonight. It'd take about 20 minutes. You could have the kids act it out. This is a great book of the Bible for family devotions, especially if there is someone in the family who isn't feeling very forgiving or merciful. Most of us are quite familiar with the story. In fact, like I said, you can read it about 15 to 20 minutes. So I'm not going to read the whole book today. I'll leave that up to you. But we are going to flesh out the main point of the story. As always in the Bible, God is the main character. It's not Jonah. It's not the big fish. The name Yahweh, the covenant name of God, which appears as Lord in all capital letters in your Bible, appears 26 times. The word Elohim, which is the Hebrew word for God, appears 16 times. Jonah is a key character. His name appears 17 times. But Jonah's role in this story is to be a foil. He provides a contrast to the heart of God. And prophetically, Jonah also provides a contrast to the ministry of Jesus. He becomes a foil of Jesus. He's a type of Jesus, but Jesus is the true and better Jonah. In the end, Jonah holds a mirror up to our own hearts and forces us to see whether we are going to have a merciful heart like God's or a self-righteous heart like Jonah's. So let's get into chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship and lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Notice the references to going up and down. I made sure you couldn't. In the Hebrew mind, up is closer to God, down is farther from God. God is in the heavenlies, and the Temple Mount was up on a mountain. In fact, everywhere from the Temple Mount was down, no matter which direction on the map you headed. Joppa was the modern port city of Tel Aviv, so it was down in altitude, it was at sea level, but it was far away from God, and he was getting on a boat to get farther away from God. Again, we're saying run to the Father. He was running away from the Father. Good luck with that, Jonah. Is there anywhere we can hide from God? The psalmist says no. Tarshish was probably in modern-day Spain, which at that time was like the edge of the world. After that's the Atlantic Ocean and who knows what. So he ran as far away as he could possibly get. And then he gets in the boat and he goes down to the lowest part of the boat. And here we already begin to see the contrast with the true and better Jonah, which is Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven to preach repentance, not to run away from the Father, but to do the Father's will. And he once slept in a boat during a storm. Only he was able to calm the storm with a word. Jonah merely asks to be thrown overboard. Jonah was so opposed to God's will that he would rather just die than go to Nineveh and preach repentance to the pagans. Jesus willingly chose to die in order to fulfill the Father's will. Jonah was like, just kill me now so I don't have to obey your will. Why would Jonah flee from God's sovereign plan? Gee, why would any of us flee from God's sovereign plan? Do you think he was afraid of the Assyrian Ninevites? He had good reason to be afraid of them. They were notoriously ruthless, barbaric people. They used horrendous displays of cruelty and torture to scare other nations into surrender. In fact, Nineveh is the modern city of Mosul in Iraq, which became the headquarters of ISIS, also known for their ruthless, barbaric behavior. History often repeats itself, does it not? So was Jonah afraid of being tortured by the Ninevites? I certainly would be. In fact, it's probably this aspect of foreign missions that troubles me the most, especially when we send young missionary families and their kids overseas. And you're like, wow. Where's my faith? But this is not the kind of fear that was leading to Jonah's rebelliousness. It was something else. In the meantime, we see another contrast from Jonah. The pagan sailors have more trust in Yahweh than Jonah. They're like, pray to your God. And then when they throw him overboard, we read that they, and the storm stops, they actually pray and make sacrifices to Jonah's God. These people barely knew the true God, and already they're showing more trust in God than God's prophet. Let's talk about the purpose then. So the purpose is to send Jonah to Nineveh to preach repentance to the Assyrians so that God could display his sovereign mercy. But he was also going to spare the Ninevites, the Assyrians, so he could later use them to punish Israel. And Jonah knew this. He was a contemporary of Amos. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 10, we read that after God grants repentance to Nineveh and uses the Assyrians to punish Israel, he's going to turn around and punish Assyria for attacking Israel. I'm going to use you to punish my chosen people. How dare you punish my chosen people? Though God planned Assyria to be an instrument of his discipline, Assyria is still responsible for its evil choices. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are completely compatible in the Bible. It's a mystery of the faith. In the same way that we believe God is three persons in one and that Jesus is fully God and fully man, somehow in God's amazing infinite wisdom, his sovereign will and man's will work together. Even if God plans for to use somebody's sin, they are still responsible for the sin they commit. At this point, we should all be able to commiserate with Jonah. Haven't we all been guilty of not trusting God's sovereignty, especially when he requires us to do something difficult, or when we see him grant mercy on other people that don't deserve it? We cry out for God's justice against evil, especially evil directed at us, but then we want mercy and blessing for ourselves, justice and retribution for others. So we move on to chapter 2, and God commands a fish to swallow Jonah. The fish is more obedient than Jonah. And you get this wonderful prayer inside the belly of the whale. It's written in poetic form. You know, what happens when man's will doesn't agree with God's? Answering that question would open a can of worms. It would launch a debate about whether or not man truly has free will, if God is sovereign over every aspect of salvation, Calvinism versus Arminianism. We could spend weeks here, and the church, I don't know, might not survive. Though I'm ready to have that conversation, and nobody took me to lunch last week. This is not the time or the place for that conversation. Suffice it to say, God's sovereign plans will not be thwarted in spite of man's rebellion. Amen? We can agree on that? Jonah was not going to run away from God. God has many ways to providentially bring about his desired outcomes while working through the choices of men. In Jonah's case, he used a very big fish. But the writer is intentional about highlighting God's sovereignty. In chapter 1, it was Jonah who decided to go down. Look at chapter 2, though. It's God that is causing Jonah to go down. Oh, you want to go down away from me? I'll show you down. You're going to go all the way down into the belly of this fish, down to the bottom of the sea. I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. Wait, I thought it was the pagan sailors. No, it was God who ordained that. And the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. There we have, he's repenting. He's looking up now, back to God's holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I mentioned the poetry. There's beautiful poetic devices embedded in here in the Hebrew. Lots of words that sound like water, like bubbling and gurgling and whooshing and swishing. I have one written down here. From the verse I just read in the Hebrew, it's Apapani Mayom Ad Nefesh Tahom Yesababani Sok Tabosh Laroshi. So lots of whooshing and swishing and double consonants to sound like he's glup, 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 glup. It's wonderful. Our God is amazing how he divinely inspires a masterpiece like this. We see more allusions to Jesus here. Jonah's head was wrapped with seaweed, and the Savior was wrapped in linens in the tomb. It's amazing that as they wrote prophecy, they had no idea that they were prophesying about events that far in the future. So after Jonah's repentance, God commands the fish to vomit him back up And in God's mercy, he vomits him right back to where he's supposed to be. So he got a free ride. I wonder, though, if you look in at chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Do you think he's really repented? In verse 8, Jonah says, "Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." He seems to be very stuck in I repent, I will go back to paying my vows, I'll go back to making my sacrifices. You bailed me out this time, God, I'll go back to my works-based self-righteousness. And he says that those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, or forsake, the better word there is their mercy. And so he gets that those who worship false gods forsake God's mercy. But does he realize he received this mercy before he had done anything obedient? But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A lot of Jonah's prayer is also taken from the Psalms. Lots of Psalms in there. Jonah knew his scripture. I love that Craig was teaching us more about prayer, and my best prayers are when I just read scripture and then repeat back to God what he's already taught my heart. Let's move on to chapter 3. What happens? Jonah's in the belly of the fish for 3 days. He gets to Nineveh, and we find out it's a 3-day journey across Nineveh, more metaphorical, figurative. It's a literal 3-day walk, but it's like now he's in the belly of a different kind of fish. He's in the heart of the most wicked city in the world, preaching a very unpopular message. And yet, it looks to me and other commentators like he's still very reluctant. Here's his message. Says, "So Jonah arose, he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" It's not much of a message. Like, where's the compassion? Where's the mercy? Where's exalting God and his perfection, his holiness, and his love? It was kind of like the bare minimum sermon. All right, 40 days, people. Okay, did my job. And we know this is probably the case because as we continue to read, Jonah leaves the city, sits up on a hill, and waits for God to destroy the city. Like, all he needed was a tub of popcorn to kind of finish the picture. He didn't want these people to repent. And the people did repent. Long enough for them to go and conquer Israel. It wasn't the kind of repentance where they had a permanent faith in Yahweh God, but it was repentance. As Pastor Tom reminded me this week, isn't it wonderful that God uses imperfect vessels like Jonah to accomplish his will? Jonah didn't preach much of a message. In fact, the mercy part was left out of the message. It's like preaching the gospel without the cross. He merely warned them of destruction and failed to talk about God's compassion and mercy. And if God can bring an entire city to repentance through one half-obedient prophet, then he certainly can work through his people today. So it encourages me to not be like Jonah, but knowing I so often am, that I have the confidence in God that it doesn't depend on my eloquence up here. So I pray and I study, but God brings the deliverance. Amen? And he's just asking you to be obedient, to talk to your family, to talk to your neighbor, to talk to a coworker. Maybe he is calling you to Nineveh, wherever your Nineveh might be. So let's move on to chapter 4. This is where it gets really good. In chapter 4, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. This whole city repented in dust and ashes. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country?" Like, I knew this was going to happen. You were going to save these people, because it's just like you to do something like that. "Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Now, if we were Hebrews and we knew our Old Testament really well, or perhaps as Christians we know our Old Testament really well, what is he quoting there? What is that? It's on the front of your bulletin. He's quoting the front of your bulletin. There you go. What's the scripture reference on the front of your bulletin? Right. This is when God reveals himself and his nature to Moses. It's a very important passage in the Old Testament, and to many Jews would consider it to be the most important passage in the Old Testament. God revealing who he is. If he doesn't reveal who he is, then we have to guess. And then we end up making a God in our own image. And God reveals that he is a God of compassion and mercy. But he says this, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I am who I am. Nobody tells me to who I'm going to have mercy on." He does it completely based on his own will and character. "Jonah, if I want to have mercy on these people, that's my business. Revel in it. Embrace it. Celebrate it. If we're going to celebrate, which we did this morning, God's mercy on us, then we need to celebrate and be excited when he has mercy on others. I did a lot of hard preaching the last two Sundays against the whole social justice movement and all of that, and it'd be very easy for your heart to get angry at these people and to want, "You guys, you want to know what justice is? Bring it, God." No, don't let your hearts go there. They need to know about God's true mercy and compassion. And we have the message. The message has been given to us to bring to them. God doesn't say only to the people who want to hear it. We preach it and let God handle the results. God exposes Jonah's heart of entitlement and self-righteousness by providing him a shade tree. Love this part of the story, because he's sitting out there in the heat, right? I don't know if we can relate to that. And this tree comes up over him, gives him shade, and he's like, "Oh, look at this little tree." And doesn't even bother to thank God for the tree. And then God brings a worm, which is in the Jonah movie, and he's got a Middle Eastern accent, the little worm. And he chews up the plant, and the plant dies, and he loses his shade, and now Jonah's double angry. Great. And God says, "Well, wait a minute, is it right for you to have mercy or pity on this plant that you didn't plant and you didn't grow it? But I am watching you cheerfully waiting for me to wipe out 120,000 people. Is that right, Jonah?" And does Jonah repent? No, he doubles down. In verse 9, God said to Jonah, "Do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." And the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left, as well as many animals? Which is the weirdest ending to a story ever. And the commentators honestly don't know what to do with the "as well as many animals." And the different answers you've heard over your life are somewhat just not adequate. Because if he would have just stopped at 120,000 persons, that would have been the slammer, the exclamation point, the mic drop, and animals. So what is that all about? So when I wrote your notes, I was running with the MacArthur Study Bible, confessing, I just went with it, because Ruth wants that outline on Tuesday. And so on Tuesday, that was my answer. That 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between the right and left, many commentators believe that's talking about children. Sounds like children. The only problem is this idiom, this figure of speech, isn't found anywhere else in the Bible or in any other Hebrew literature. It's kind of referred to a little bit in the Proverbs, but this exact phraseology isn't found anywhere else. And to me, it doesn't fit to say children and animals. It doesn't fit the flow of the narrative. The point was never Jonah go and preach to these people who we should have compassion on. It's go preach to people that nobody should want to have compassion on. So don't flip the story on its head at the very end and suddenly give us a reason to have compassion on Nineveh. So what I think this is saying, and I'm going out on my own limb this morning, is that we just need to think like a Hebrew and look at the language given. Animals in Hebrew is the word behema, which is where we get behemoth. I think what God is telling to Jonah is there's 120,000 ignorant people in that city. They don't know Yahweh God. They need someone to go tell them. Sounds a lot like Romans 10, doesn't it? How will they know unless somebody goes? And animals. What's the "and animals"? What would a Jew do to show God that he is repentant? What would be his act of sacrifice? To bring an animal for sacrifice, for a substitute. And so I'm like, I'm going to go to Leviticus, where the law teaches about bringing your sacrifice. And I was praying, oh, please, God, let it be the word behema. And I got to Leviticus, and sure enough, it says to bring animals, that exact word. I think maybe God is saying here, Jonah, these ignorant people just need someone to bring them the message, and they've got the animals. Very similar to go to all the nations and baptize them and teach them to obey all I've commanded. They've got the animals. They just need to know who the true God is and how he's made a way of atonement. So that's what I'm saying this morning. You can make a little note at the bottom of your MacArthur Study Bible if you have one. But it is a weird ending to the story because you're like, well, what happens next? At the beginning of the sermon, we've been comparing Jonah and God. Jonah is not like God the Father. God the Father has compassion on the nations. Jonah is not like God the Son, who obediently came down and preached repentance to the lost and willingly spent 3 days in the tomb Jonah tried to avoid giving his prophetic message of repentance, and he spent 3 days in the belly of a fish as a punishment for his disobedience. What about God the Spirit? God's Spirit helps people make peace with God through repentance and faith. Where is God the Spirit in the book of Jonah? You say, well, it's Old Testament. Yeah, but Jesus clearly says in Matthew and in Luke, Jonah's talking about me. So we see the Holy Spirit all over the Old Testament. It just isn't laid out for us easily. So it's kind of my job this morning to point this out. When we talk about God the Spirit in the New Testament, how is the Spirit first represented in the Gospels? Who's in the Friday morning class? Tony, how's the Spirit represented? Like a dove. We see the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus at his baptism as a dove when he comes up out of the waters. When we get baptized, we are picturing being buried with Christ in the tomb for 3 days, and then we come up out of the water, and we what? We receive the Holy Spirit. You see how the dove represents the Holy Spirit, which is directly connected to our salvation. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? He convicts the world of sin and righteousness. He helps us interpret the Word of God, and he quickens our cold, dead, sinful hearts and makes us alive through grace, through faith, by grace through faith. If the New Testament pictures the Holy Spirit as a dove, we should ask, what is the Old Testament significance of the dove? What would the Old Testament saint think when he reads about a dove? What's the first reference in the Old Testament to a dove? Yeah, Noah. In fact, the doves were one of the clean sacrificial animals, so he took extra of them and then sent the dove out to find out if God's judgment was finished. And the dove brought back a message of peace. When we look in Leviticus about the animals, the behemoth, what did people do if they were too poor to bring a large animal? Doves. So doves became the symbol of making peace with God, and isn't it a symbol of peace in our culture today? So if we're thinking like a Jew, then that's what we'd be thinking. And to understand our Old Testament, you kind of got to get into your Hebrew sandals. So for the Jews, the dove was an extremely important symbol. It represented the message of peace with God in Noah's case and the means of peace with God in the sacrificial sense. In fact, Joseph and Mary brought doves because they couldn't afford an animal. Ironically, they had the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, but they could only bring doves. The Holy Spirit brings the message of peace with God. The Word and the Spirit transforms our hearts and makes us alive with Christ. What does all this have to do with Jonah? Jonah's name means dove. 17 times it's listed in this. So for the Hebrew mind, you're hearing dove, dove, dove. We hear Jonah, Jonah, Jonah. They're hearing dove, dove, dove. You're supposed to go to Nineveh and preach peace with God, and you won't go. People in the Bible don't get their names by accident. They tell you about the person. So after each chapter, there is repentance. The sailors repent in chapter 1. Jonah kind of repents in chapter 2. The Ninevites repent in chapter 3. What's going to happen at the end of chapter 4? We're left hanging. A friend of mine was pointing out how much Jonah is like the parable of the prodigal son. In fact, Jonah is the older brother and the younger brother, right? He's like the younger brother. He's disobedient to God, and then God forgives him, and then God forgives the Ninevites, and he turns into the older brother, and he's like, what's this mercy? I'm not going into the party. I've done everything correctly, except the time you ran away from God. Jonah's heart reveals the heart of someone who's self-righteous. You know the parable of the prodigal son ends the same way as Jonah? Right? God says, sorry, the father, who's God, are you going to come into the party and celebrate? And we never find out if the older son celebrates. Is the son going to learn to love what the father loves? Will Jonah learn to love what his God loves? That he's merciful and compassionate and long-suffering and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Well, I guess we do kind of find out how the story of the prodigal son ends, because the older son is the Pharisees and they didn't repent. They killed the Son of God. They couldn't stand to be around somebody merciful. And so by extension, we're left to complete the story of Jonah. I feel like one of those old TV broadcasts. Will Jonah live up to his name? Will he be the dove God intended him to be? We don't know. We'll find out in heaven. The question we can answer today is, will we live up to our name? We're Christians. Will we be like Christ? Will we deliver the message of the cross? Will we celebrate what God celebrates when a sinner repents? When one sinner repents, the angels in heaven celebrate. I mentioned Romans 10, and I want to close with that passage. I think it'll take on new light. Romans 10, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. They're ignorant. They don't know their right hand from their left. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, Jew and Ninevite. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches, for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Let's pray. Father, we confess we are far too much like Jonah at times. We need your mercy every hour, every minute, every second of every day. We would be doomed and lost without your compassion and mercy. Make us like you, Father, who is merciful and compassionate, like Jesus, our Lord, like the Son, an obedient servant who lays down his life for others. Make us like your Spirit, your dove, your messenger of peace who brings the good news. And in this you will be greatly glorified and we'll have much to celebrate. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're dismissed, and I wanted to remind the parents, you have kids in the nursery, that they want you right now to go.